Well, Tolkien's masterpiece, The Hobbit, is a story of coming home. I don't know if you've read it, but if you have, you'll know that it's a homecoming story. In fact, most of the best stories ever told are stories of coming home. These stories resonate with us and move us, don't they, in extraordinary ways. You only need to think of the story of the prodigal son. It's a powerfully moving account. Homecoming stories seem to just do something to us. And the same is true of The Hobbit. There's something beautiful about Bilbo's character, isn't there? He's a bit annoying, he grates people up the wrong way, but when he's off on his adventure, all he longs for is to be home in his warm, cozy hobbit hole. He doesn't desire gold, wealth or might. He doesn't want to go down in history. He doesn't want power. He simply wants to return home. He wants to be back home, the place where he belongs. Now, these kinds of stories are endless. It shows in The Hobbit or The Odyssey or The Wizard of Oz. Do you remember what Dorothy says? There's no place like home. And we connect with that. You know, these stories somehow move us and work their way into our hearts. They resonate with us. And I think that's because at the center of our being, we all have this longing to be home. We all have a longing to be home, to return home at our journey's end, to enter a place of rest, warmth and happiness, to find a place of belonging. See, these stories work because they're our stories. And the question I want to begin with today is, have you come home? That's the question. As you're sitting here, have you personally come home? Because that's what Ruth chapter 1 is all about. Ruth is a homecoming story. There are important choices to make. And we get to enter the story through the decision of these characters. It doesn't matter where you're at today. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. Ruth speaks to all of us. No matter where we are, this is a very relevant book. And let me just say a few things up front before we begin. I do believe this will help us as we go through our series each week. There are some features to look out for in the story. First, God's hardly mentioned. He does come up on the lips of the characters a few times, but only twice in the whole story does the narrator mention God doing anything. Only twice. It looks like God's absent from the events. And there's the brilliance of the story. Because God is not absent. He's at work sovereignly and silently behind the scene. He's moving events in a gospel direction, even when he appears to be absent. That's the first feature. Second, I want you to just notice the importance of place. See, Bethlehem of Judah and the land of Moab are the two poles of the chapter. Everything hinges on the choice between these two places. You see, if you got out your highlighter and marked the words land, Bethlehem, Judah, and Moab, the chapter would just be soaked in ink. And there's more than meets the eye with these two places, by the way. It's more significant than just two plots of land. No, in the Old Testament, the land of Israel was the place of promise, the place of blessing. You see, God only gives life in that place. Of course, with the coming of the Messiah, the land finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the place of God's covenant promises, his covenant blessings. And so you might want to hold that in your head for a while as we go through. Thirdly, the whole book of Ruth could be summed up with one small phrase, from empty to plenty. I think that's the summary of the whole book of Ruth. And so remember that as we go through, from empty to plenty. Notice Naomi describes herself as empty in verse 21. Emptiness and fullness are the dominant themes of the story. So there we go. three features to hopefully give us the lenses to read Ruth well. I believe if we don't keep those three features tucked away in the back of our minds, we won't be reading the story of Ruth properly. So with that being said, let's begin with our first point. The first thing Ruth teaches us is that there's no hope in the kingdoms of this world. That's point number one. There is no hope in the kingdoms of this world. Take a look at verse 1. The story begins in the days when the judges ruled and there was a famine in the lands of Israel. And so Ruth begins in the dark days of the judges. It's one of the most morally warped moments in history. I'd recommend maybe reading the book in your spare time. You could summarize the days of the judges with one sentence. I'm sure you know it. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. There was no king in Israel. Terrible times. And in fact, the end of Judges, for me personally, is the most difficult read in the whole Bible. We see a vision of how the nations just spiraled morally out of control, and they look every bit as bad as the pagan nations around them. This is a morally messed up backdrop to our beautiful story. And just notice, Ruth's bookended with this idea. It begins in the days of no king, and it ends in chapter 4 with who? King David. This foreshadows the day when the moral chaos will end and God's king will reign in righteousness. But let's not get too far ahead of ourselves. We're in the dark days of the judges, and we're told there was a famine in the land. Now remember that the land is central to this whole story. This land was what God promised to Abraham in the book of Genesis. It's the place of covenant blessing. But surprisingly, it's become a place of emptiness. It's become a place of emptiness. There's famine in the land. So the story begins with hungry men and women. And so Ruth already begins to engage with our own stories. And we're to read with minds considering human emptiness and what it means to have that emptiness filled. At a basic level, we long for food and water, don't we? Without which, we wouldn't survive. We'd end up in the grave. Famine threatens this basic level of human existence. But there are wider dimensions to desire, aren't there? The desire to be satisfied with food is merely just a pointer to the desire for deeper longings. We long for health, for intimacy, for love, to be significant. There's a yearning in each of us to belong and not to be excluded. From the baby crying for milk, to the teenager just longing to fit in, to the elderly person hoping to leave a legacy, we're defined by desire. Now, of course, desire can become disordered, can't it? Our desires are corrupted by sin. We can overindulge our desires. We can make a good thing a God thing. But desire isn't bad of itself. That longing to belong, that longing to be home, is a good desire. Not to desire is to be dead. See, death is the final emptiness, isn't it? Death is the final emptiness. That's how we're meant to feel as the story of Ruth begins. Well, after this ambiguous opening, the author introduces us to the characters. So please read along with me. There was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem, by the way, that literally means house of bread. There was a famine, and a man in house of bread in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons were Mahlon and, I think, Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. Such a small story, isn't it? One man, his wife, two sons. That's what we've got. There's no miracles. There's no prophecies. No large-scale events. this man and his family. And his family take off. Notice they leave their home. And now, at first, it doesn't look like a bad decision. I think at one level, it's not immoral to take your family to a land of food. I think we'd probably do the same. Elimelech's being guided by his senses. He smells the hot dogs in Moab, and so off he goes. But the massive alarm bell that's ringing in my ears is the word Moab. Seriously? Moab? That's where you decide to take your family? You see, places in the Bible hold great significance. The land of Moab flashes with this giant big red warning sign. It's the land traced back to Lot's drunken, incestuous sex with his daughters. By the way, that's how Moab came about, through incest. These are the people who hired Balaam to curse Israel. These are the people who seduced Israelite men, led them off to idolatry and sexual immorality. These are the people who are forbidden to join the covenant community of God's people. The Moabites are under the curse of Genesis 12, 1-3. If you're an Israelite, this is a strange place to take your family. It's not like saying, I'm uprooting from Stowmarket and going to Norwich. This is more like saying, you know, things are really difficult here, and so we're emigrating to join the Islamic State of Syria. That's what this is saying. If our spidey senses weren't tingling before, they should be now. This smells like bad news. Verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. She was left with her two sons. They took Moabite wives. Again, that's not good. The name of the one Orpah, the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both the sons died, so that, notice, the woman was left without her two sons and her husbands. The family march off to Moab to find life. They get death. Look at what we're left with, three names on a gravestone. And a nameless lady with two Moabite daughters-in-law. The author says, the woman was left without her sons and husband. She's as good as nameless. Her emptiness mirrors the barrenness of the land in famine. She wanted life. She gets death. We need to realize how dangerous and devastating this situation is for Naomi. Today, while being no less tragic, death in the family doesn't always keep a woman back from flourishing. But not so in Naomi's day. Not so. Without husband and son, Naomi's in a really dangerous situation. She has no provider, no protector. She has nothing. She's outside the lands, devoid of husband and son. Notice she's surrounded by death and facing a slow demise herself. That's how Ruth begins. And so what does this teach us today? Does it teach us anything? What possibly can Ruth 1 have to say to us living thousands of years and thousands of miles away from where this took place? Well, Ruth is showing us that there's an allure to Moab. There's an allure to Moab. It's deliciously tempting. It seems to line up with our senses and inner desires. But friends, like all the kingdoms of this world, it's a deceitful seduction. It promises life, but only gives death. To be far from the place of promise is to be far from life and hope. Remember that next time you're tempted to buy in to the world's promises, to the kingdoms of this world, remember that. If you ever consider leaving Christ, just for a day, remember there's no life there. There's only death. That's what Ruth is saying to us. There's no hope in the kingdoms of this world. Point number two. Secondly, Ruth teaches us that turning to Christ is costly but necessary. That's the second point. Turning to Christ is costly but necessary. And here we have a tale of two choices. Verses 6 to 18 is dominated by a choice. It's packed with the word return. We have a drama of costly choosing. What way to turn is the question. Take a look at verse 6. Then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. Notice Naomi's an outsider. It's they who have food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. There's no reason to stay in Moab anymore, is there? The husbands and the sons are dead, and it appears that the Lord's showering the land of Israel with blessing, and so Naomi takes up and leave, and notice she takes the daughters with them. Moabite women have been far from home for centuries, ever since Lot separated from Abraham in Genesis. This is a homecoming for the Moabites. We're maybe getting our hopes up a little here. This seems good. Naomi must be chuffed to have them return with her. Verse 8. But Naomi said to them, "Go, return each of you to our mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of our husbands." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. Well, this is a bit surprising. What's Naomi doing? I guess Moab's the home of Orpah and Ruth. It's where they belong. They share a common ancestry there. Maybe Naomi's being nice and respectful. We're not sure at this stage. But what is interesting is the word that she uses. She says, "You have dealt kindly with the dead and with me." That word kindly is the word for covenant faithfulness. Isn't that wonderful? In the moral darkness of Moab, these two Moabite women have shown steadfast love and faithfulness to Naomi and her family. That's interesting. And so Naomi wishes that the Lord might show them the same covenant faithfulness. And this suggests, I believe, that Naomi believes that God's covenant faithfulness can extend and reach out to people outside the borders of Israel. You see, he's able to show kindness to Ruth and Orpah even in Moab. And to anticipate a later theme, we're going to see that God's covenant faithfulness isn't this sort of vague, ghostly idea. No, it's expressed in the flesh and blood kindness shown by a human representative who acts on God's behalf. That's how God shows his covenant faithfulness. It's not this sort of vague idea. No, it's expressed in the flesh and blood kindness shown by a human representative acting on God's behalf. So this is Naomi's plan. Go away. So what happens next? Well, the daughters protest, don't they? Verse 10, they say, "No, we'll return with you and to your people. Don't turn us away." Well, and this is just great, isn't it? Destitute and empty Naomi won't be left alone. These women still show faithfulness. They want to come back to the land of promise. But like all good dramas in verse 11, Naomi persists. Notice what she says. She says, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I sons in my womb that could become your husbands? No, turn back, my daughters. Go your own way, for I'm too old to have a husband. And hey, look, if I did have hope, even if I should have a husband now, this night, and bear sons, would you wait till they're grown? Would you refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it's exceedingly bitter to me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept. There's a lot here, but the summary of her argument is this. Why would you come with me and ruin your lives? You've still got your whole lives ahead of you. I'm old. I can't remarry now. Even if I could, do you really think I could give you sons to marry you? Would you wait till they're grown men? You'd be way too old. And so go back. Go back to your people while you have the hope to remarry. Destitution is the only thing left for me. That's the idea. Notice the women weep again. And this time we maybe just have the sense that this is the sensible option. What Naomi says makes sense. The only sensible thing to do is to return to Moab. It's the wisest option available. Given all the evidence and all of this stuff, there's only one sensible choice. Which is what makes the end of verse 14 so extraordinary. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Clung to her. That word clung has covenant connotations as well. It's the language of covenant loyalty. And so while, as Ruth clings to Naomi, we see the beginning of a long and wonderful story of love, loyalty, and faithfulness, don't we? And I don't think we should judge Orpah. Her decision will cost her, that's true. But we've already been told out of the mouth of Naomi that she was kind. She showed covenant faithfulness to her and her family. So she's not, I don't think she's the bad guy that we boo. Instead, the focus shifts to Ruth. But notice Naomi tries just one last time to dissuade her daughter-in-law. Verse 15. Naomi said, "See, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after her." So once again, Naomi urges Ruth to return to Moab, but notice this time she adds something. Gods. Return to your gods. See, Moab isn't just a place, it's a religion. Moab isn't just a place, it's a religion. To return to Moab is to return to its gods. And this decision has eternal consequences, doesn't it? While I don't think we're meant to come down hard on Naomi for her words, I do think she's probably lacking in faith as she says this. There's a better option for Ruth, isn't there? And we see it in verse 16. It's one of the most memorable moments in the whole book. It's just beautiful. Take a look. Verse 16. Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people. Your God shall be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And now notice, finally, when Naomi saw that Ruth was determined to go with her, she said no more. She's quiet now. Here Ruth utters the covenant strapline of the Bible. Your people will be my people. Your God, my God. That's the dominating theme of the Bible, by the way, from Genesis to Revelation. If you want to know what the whole Bible's about, it's that. God's saying, I'll be your God. You'll be my people. That's what's happened, isn't it? God's become ours. We've become his. And we've been grafted into his covenant community. How amazing that it comes from the lips of a Moabite. A Moabite. Ruth's pledging herself to Naomi and therefore to Naomi's God. Even more surprising, Ruth takes on her lips the covenant name of God, the Lord, Yahweh. And notice, she calls down on herself the covenant curse if she breaks her pledge. And so in her allegiance, she's no longer a Moabite, do you see? The Moabites are no longer her people. The gods are no longer her gods. And so here Ruth makes a decision of faith. A decision of faith. All the covenant language gives us a clue as to what's going on in her heart. She's been with this family for 10 years. I believe she's relying on God's promises. Promises first given to Abraham. Orpah, notice, has visible, tangible reasons to return to Moab. Her senses make that clear. She has a sensible hope as she returns to Moab to remarry. But Ruth isn't relying on her senses. Ruth has nothing but the promises of God's word. She's living in the tension of the already and the not yet, isn't she? She has God's promises, but she hasn't entered that promised rest. She's living in the gap between promise and reality, and she marches forward in faith, trusting in the promises of God. And so as we look at Ruth and Orpah, we're confronted with the same decision, aren't we? We're confronted with the same decision. What are we going to do? And let's not pretend that the decision doesn't cost us. It does cost us. See, to break all ties with former lords is hard. Cutting off the old life is costly. For some, and in some countries, it means saying goodbye to family. For most of us here, it means saying no to the old sin patterns and the former gods that once enslaved us. See, to make this decision is to say no to the things we used to worship and live for, things like career, the stuff money can buy, the opinions of people, the honor of family, and even our good works. It also means trusting in invisible promises. That's not easy to do. Putting aside that longing for satisfaction here and living for the world to come. Ruth's teaching us, like Abraham, to be people of faith. To be people of faith. And so I wonder how we're going with that. How are you going with that personally? Are you trusting in Christ's promise of fulfillment? Or are you buying into the promises of the world? See, if we're marching forward, clinging on to God's promises, then we ought to live like it, shouldn't we? And not give people the impression that the most important stuff about our lives are the things of earth. You know how you're going with that. I know how I am. But we're to be men and women of faith who sever all ties with former lords. Sever all ties with former lords. And what we have here in Ruth is a small window into the gospel of Jesus. You see, Ruth gives us, in a way, a parable of exile and return. Remember, exile is much more than being kicked out of the land. It's to be away from the presence of God. Exile means death, which is why when Elimelech and his family go away from the land and enter Moab, they all die. It's a picture of exile. And the return from exile is to be back in God's presence and under his blessing, which is why when they return, I don't want to ruin the end of the chapter, but there's a harvest. That's what's going on here. But notice what happens. When Naomi, the Israelite, returns, she brings the Gentiles back with her. And so what we see is that in the ultimate return from exile, when that takes place, the Gentiles will return with the Jewish people. I hope you can see how all of this points forward to Jesus. On the cross, Jesus entered the ultimate exile of death. Jesus, as it were, went into Moab, the realm of the dead. See, the cross is the ultimate exile. Jesus went into the place of death, taking on the curse. You see, on the cross, the Father turned his face away. We sing those words. Jesus didn't receive blessing, but curse. And he entered the exile of death on our behalf. But as Jesus rises from the dead, he takes himself out of exile, and all of those who are united to him by faith. You see, through Jesus, salvation has come to the whole world. Jesus is the true Israelite. As he comes back, he brings the Gentiles with him. You see? Through Jesus, God calls us back home. He calls us home. God wants us to come home today. It doesn't matter where you are, Christian or not, God calls you home. To come home through the death and resurrection of his Son. I remember hearing a story of a Japanese missionary. I remember Japan's an honor and shame society. And the young man was worried he'd never be allowed home again. And so he wrote to his parents and said that he really wanted to come home, and he was really sorry for any hurt that he'd caused them. And he wasn't sure if he'd be welcome. And so he asked them to put a little hand towel in the window of their house so that when he came along in the train, he would look out the window of the train, and if the hand towel was there, he'd get off at the next station, and he'd know he was welcome home. And if not, he'd go off on the train into the distance. He knew that he wasn't welcome. Well, as he was coming along in the train, he was anxious to see what was awaiting him. And as the train rounded the corner, he looked out the window to see if the towel was there. And what he discovered was that there were towels in every window, hanging on every tree, on every washing line, and even the fruit trees. There was no doubt to his welcome home. That's what God's saying to you this morning. Come, return to the Lord. Come home. Let's see if you're far from God. If your situation spiritually is bone dry, if you're without hope, well, God wants to give you joy in his Son. Jesus entered the darkness of death and came back again that you might have a relationship with God. Through Christ, God says to you, come home. Welcome home. And we're getting a glimpse, a small glimpse of it here in the book of Ruth. As Naomi and Ruth return home to the place of promise, they're inviting us to join them on their journey. So what's Ruth told us so far in the story? Well, there's no hope in the kingdoms of this world. Coming to Christ is costly. Sever ties with former lords, but it's necessary if we want salvation. And now finally, Ruth tells us that coming to Christ is our only hope. That's the final point. Coming to Christ is our only hope. And Naomi's arrival in Bethlehem causes quite a stir and starts tongues wagging. She's recognized, but her appearance causes confusion. Take a look at verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi? Is this Naomi?" Naomi and Ruth are like storm-battered ships entering the harbor. Neither are in good shape after their long journey. Ruth's a complete stranger to the people of Judah. And Naomi, while being herself, is not really herself. She's not the Naomi that left 10 years ago. Take a look. Naomi said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So the women are asking about Naomi's name, and now Naomi just pushes straight back. "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant. "Call me Mara," which means bitter. Notice what is pleasant has been replaced by what is bitter. And notice here, something else has been replaced. Fullness has been replaced with emptiness. Naomi left a decade ago with a husband and two sons, and now all she has to show for that is a collection of tombs. Her name doesn't suit anymore. "I was full, but now I'm back empty." See, empty, completely alone, friendless, helpless, hopeless. She's lost her husband and her sons. Now she loses hope as well. There's a lovely irony to this, isn't there? I wonder if you've noticed, Ruth's invisible. By calling herself empty, Naomi's rating Ruth's value at about zero. Maybe she sees her as a bit of an embarrassment. She's a Moabite. And so almost playfully, the storyteller brings down the curtain on Act 1 with Naomi complaining about her emptiness, while Ruth the very person who will bring an end to that emptiness, stands unnoticed. I love that. It ends in verse 22. We're told, so Naomi returns, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, just knows Moab, just being repeated, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. There ends Act 1, Scene 1 of the Book of Ruth. This is a story of a family with names leaving the land of blessing with fullness, only for a nameless widow to return empty with a Moabite. But we've seen some hints of hope, haven't we? We've been introduced to Ruth, who seems to be characterized by covenant faithfulness and loyalty. We've watched on as a sad widow, devoid of hope and empty, returns to the promised land. And notice, she's the one who said in verse 21, I went away, the Lord brought me back. Somehow we feel this cannot be the end of the story. Not if the God of covenant faithfulness has anything to do with it. And so we finish Act 1 with a beam of hope. The story began with famine and has now ended with harvest, the start of harvest. Did you notice that? Naomi and Ruth are back in the land of covenant blessings, and they've returned home at the beginning of the harvest. Remember, to be in the land is to have life and fullness and hope. And so here, with New Testament eyes of faith, we look forward to the promise of fulfillment in Christ. There's hope for Ruth and Naomi. There's hope for us. Why? Because the barrenness of a cursed and empty world has begun to be overturned by the new creation in Christ. Famine's a picture of living in a sin-cursed world. And that's why Jesus had to come. He came to reverse the curse, to change our emptiness with plenty. And he'll come again to satisfy every longing and desire that you might have. And so if you feel empty, hold on to the hope we find in Ruth's story. The famine will soon be over. The harvest will come. In fact, in one sense, it already has. But it will come one day with such glory that the famine will be just a distant memory. Here's the question, where will you be on that day? Where will you be on that day? Ruth 1's a story about someone who went away and came home. And it's an invitation to all of us to do the same. Let's pray.